Well, who would have ever thought that a simple little magazine written for kids, printed on newspaper quality paper that cost 10 cents at the local drugstore, would be worth $350,000 just 70 years later? Action Comics, issue number one. Original price in 1938 was 10 cents. It's estimated to be worth $350,000 today. First Superman issue, worth $210,000 today. Comic, the first introduced Batman, worth $300,000. And the last one, this is the first real Batman issue. It's only worth $100,000. I think when he brought that little wimpy sidekick in is when it really brought the value down, but just my opinion. Never was a big Robin fan. Well, who would have thought that a group of a dozen men, non-professionals in the field, would have become the Christian church of today? We're looking at Luke chapter 13 this morning, and if you'd like to make your way there in your Bibles. Just to kind of set the stage for this first passage in Luke 13, when a really bad thing has happened in your life, did you ever wonder if it was because you were being punished by God? Now, I think most of us have had thoughts like that run through our head when something really awful happened in our life. And well, I'm getting what I deserve finally. My sin's finally caught up with me. God is finally getting it, you know, on with me. But according to Jesus, that is not the way things really work in life. The world that we live in is filled with danger and tragedy and apparent random brutality. Diseases that strike one person and leave another person untouched. Bombs explode, killing some people and yet not affecting people who are just a few feet away. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, volcanoes destroy one community and leave another one untouched. A person is killed in a car accident, which could have been avoided if they had just delayed their trip by a few seconds. The list of tragedies is almost endless, isn't it? And we naturally want explanation for these things. We want to know why it happened. We want to know why one person suffers and another person doesn't. We want to know why anyone has to suffer at all. And this is the subject of this first passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. In verse 1, Luke 13, it says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." The event that these people are telling Jesus about is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture or in ancient historical documents of that time. It was probably a significant event of the day, but not something that made its way into the history books. Many things in our lives are that way too. Things that are important for us, but they're not going to make it in the history books. So we don't have a whole lot of information other than what's here to talk about this event. But apparently, there were some men from the Galilean region who had traveled to Jerusalem to worship and offer sacrifices at the temple. And for some reason, not told to us here, Pilate, the Roman governor, had these men killed while in the very act of worship, mixing their blood with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate was known for his brutality and his antagonism of the Jews, so it really comes as no surprise to us that he would carry out such a gruesome and disturbing act like this. For the Jewish people, this incident was a terrible tragedy, the kind of tragedy that causes those who observe it to try to find some kind of explanation for why it was allowed to happen. And this is what these people are asking Jesus. They want to know why this terrible thing was allowed to happen. Was God punishing these people who were killed? What awful sin did they commit so that they would suffer something like this? See, it was commonly held and believed at that time that the really bad things that happened to people were punishment for sin. So in verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus refutes the popular held belief that tragedy comes into the life of a person as punishment for their sin. In this present situation, he says that these men who were killed, they're not singled out by God to suffer for some terrible sin in their life. He continues in verse 4, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So Jesus brings up another disaster himself that took place in those days, which was still really fresh in the people's minds, to refute this popular belief that they had too. Apparently, there was this huge tower that collapsed in the city of Jerusalem, and it fell and it crushed and killed 18 people. The typical logic of the day went like this. These people who died in the tragedy were punished by God for some bad sin in their lives. And by extension and implication, I have not suffered like them because my sin is not so bad. I'm in a better position before God than those people are who died. Or to say it in a more general and simple way, it went like this. Bad things happen to bad people. And if bad things don't happen to you, it must mean that you are a good person. Jesus says, nope. That whole chain of logic is faulty, he says. The very premise is wrong. See, there's no reason for thinking that I'm better than someone else because he gets hit by some terrible tragedy or disaster and I don't. One person happens to be on one of the top floors of the World Trade Center when a jet crashes into the building. Another person isn't even in New York City at the time. Does that mean that one person is more guilty than the other? Of course not. One person gets cancer and dies. Another person lives to be 100. Did it play out that way because one person was more guilty than the other one? No. Jesus says we're all guilty before God, and we all need to repent. Repent, change our mind, change our heart toward God. I think it's interesting that Jesus spends no time defending God regarding the question of how a good God can allow suffering to exist. He doesn't even address that issue. Jesus puts the focus on us and our personal responsibility before God. That's where he puts the focus. The focus is on us and our personal responsibility before God. Jesus is telling us that we need to stop trying to pin responsibility and blame on God and other people for the bad things that are happening in our life and start living our life the way we know we should. That in a nutshell is what he says. We live in a fallen, sin-damaged, messed-up world. Bad stuff happens. Bad stuff happens all the time. People suffer and die in all kinds of awful ways, getting sick and blown up and murdered and cheated and crushed and abused. The reasons behind these tragedies are many and varied and often hidden from us. But to lay all this bad stuff at the feet of God, who created a world for us that was pronounced good, is to put blame in the wrong place. We can't have it both ways. If we don't want bad stuff or the possibility of bad stuff in this world, then we're going to have to give up our sentient nature and freedom to make meaningful choices. And I don't think any of us want to give that stuff up. We need to grow up, accept responsibility for ourselves, and make it our life aim to please God. And then let him sort out the rest of this mess. Because he's the only one who can figure it all out and be absolutely fair and just about it. Verse 6, Jesus continues. It says, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So the parable is this, that a fig tree and a vineyard has not produced any fruit for the past 3 years. So the owner of the vineyard instructs the caretaker to cut it down and remove it so that the soil can be put to better use. and the caretaker, he asks the owner to give him one more year to try to get the fig tree to produce fruit by fertilizing it, giving it some special extra care. And if the tree is still fruitless after all of that, then he'll go ahead and cut down the tree. Now, the big idea in this parable, like we talked about last week, we want to try to find the big idea in parables, is this. God is patient with people, but there is a limit to how long he'll wait before judgment will finally come. He does everything possible to create an environment for people to produce fruit in their life, but make no mistake about it, he expects to see fruit in our life. Now, at the time this parable is actually spoken and taught by Jesus, the fig tree represents Israel, who has failed to produce fruit, has even failed to recognize their Messiah, Jesus. So in less than 40 years, in AD 70, the Jewish nation is going to be cut down by the Romans when they come in and destroy Jerusalem as judgment against them. In our own time, the fig tree in this parable represents us. Now, the connection of this parable with the previous passage is this, is that, remember, the popular idea or belief of the day was that bad things happen to bad people, and if bad things don't happen to you, it must mean that you are a good person. But Jesus said that that whole kind of thinking was wrong because, in reality, we all need to repent. We're all guilty before God. So in this parable, just because we've not been cut down yet does not mean that the owner of the vineyard, God, is pleased with our lack of fruit. Not being cut down should be seen as an act of mercy extended to us rather than a sign that we're good and okay. All right, does that make sense? The owner is waiting and hoping for fruit to appear in our life. Now, that doesn't suggest that none of us here have fruit in our life. I say us in very general terms here. Now, I don't like teaching these kinds of things that are scary and threatening to us. But for me to only talk about the happy, warm things is to leave out half the story and to not do justice to you. God is loving and merciful and extends amazing grace to us, but he is not just some cosmic blessing vending machine either. He wants to see fruit in our life. In verse 10, it says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So we now meet a woman who has a terribly crippled back, which keeps her bent over all the time. She has been suffering like this, it tells us, for the last 18 years. Now, if you'll think back to the first passage we've talked about this morning, see, many people of that day would have assumed that this woman is suffering like this because of some awful sin in her life. See, the same belief that people had about towers falling on people and crushing them and people being brutally killed in the act of worship also held about people who were crippled in some way or had some awful disease of some kind. It must be sin in their life. That's why they're like that. And the same thing with this woman. So in verse 12, it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you're set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. So when Jesus sees her, he asks her to come forward, and he heals her. But not everyone watching is happy about what he's done. Because in verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler, the man who oversaw and directed the operation of the synagogue, felt that what Jesus has done, healing this woman, was breaking the fourth commandment, doing work on the Sabbath. See Exodus 20, verse 8. Fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But what the synagogue ruler says, it sounds more like a line from a Monty Python movie. It's so ludicrous that it is hard to even take the man seriously. This is what he says. There are six perfectly good days every week that you could use for healing people of crippling infirmities that they've suffered for the last 18 years. Why must you persist in doing these acts of mercy and kindness on the Sabbath of all days? Please refrain from doing nice things on the Sabbath from now on. There are to be no blessings handed out on the Sabbath. It is to be a day reserved for the worshiping of God, and I am certain that God would not approve of such gross disregard for his special day. And we go, huh? That is exactly what he said. And it's just that ridiculous. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what has bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. One of the things that is so wonderful about Jesus is his complete lack of religious pretense. There has never been another human being on this planet who loved God more, who was more devoted to God, who followed the commandments of God more carefully than Jesus. And there is not a hint of religious pretense about him. He didn't follow the commandments of God for show or for effect. He did not add to the commandments of God to prove his devotion to God. He didn't shackle himself with a bunch of religious restrictions out of some need for affirmation because of his insecurity. Jesus is the most free and secure person who ever lived. And it says the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. And so am I. Verse 18 says, then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." The mustard seed was proverbial for its smallness. When it sprouts and grows, it becomes this large shrub-like plant, several feet tall, as much as 12 feet sometimes, becoming one of the tallest of the garden plants. Now, in this parable, the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, it says. It has what appears to be an insignificant and small beginning, but it's going to grow and become significant and large. Jesus and his handful of disciples are the beginning of the kingdom of God, and they appear to be very insignificant and weak. But just like the mustard seed becomes the largest of garden plants, so the day is going to come when the kingdom of God will surpass the glory and the power of the mightiest kingdoms of the earth. Now, the birds in this parable have been given some interesting interpretations and associations over the years. But I believe the most straightforward way of looking at them is to take the birds as a device used in the parable to emphasize how big the mustard plant gets. It gets big enough to support birds in its branches. Now, as I did last week, I want to caution you again against trying to find a connecting point with every item in a parable. Parables are not allegories. Some items in parables are scenery rather than hidden codes to be discovered by only the few with secret knowledge. Now, this may come as quite a shock to some of you, but Jesus wants his teaching to be understood by us. Okay? In verse 20, again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." This parable teaches a similar idea to the one that we just read. This time, the kingdom of God is compared to a tiny bit of yeast that's added to a large batch of dough, and it works its way through the entire quantity. The kingdom of God is starting out as an apparently small and insignificant thing, but it is very powerful, and it's going to spread its influence all over. You remember the comic books I showed you earlier? The kingdom of God is like those first comic books. They sold for a mere 10 cents when they were first released, and now they're worth as much as 3.5 million times more. Some of you were wondering, how is he going to work comic books into this teaching, or was that just for entertainment? Oh, no. There was hidden meaning there, see? Verse 22, it says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' He said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." The person comes to Jesus and asks if only a few people are going to be saved. And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, as he often does not answer the question directly. It's as though he is saying to us, "You guys, you're asking the wrong questions. So let me give you the answer to the question you should have asked." Instead, Jesus tells us to make sure that we are among those who are saved, no matter how many there are that are saved. He goes, the question is not how many people are going to be saved. The question is, are you going to be saved? Are you among those who are going to be saved? That's the question. That's the thing you should concern yourself with, he says. The door of opportunity is open now, but the door will not always be open. One day the door is going to be closed, and once that happens, there will not be opportunity to enter through that door anymore. People are going to knock on the door, and they're going to plead to get in, and offering explanations for why they ought to be let in at that time. But it'll be too late. The door will have been closed then. If they had really wanted to go in, they had opportunity when the door was open. For us here today, now is our opportunity to enter through that door. The door of salvation is open right now for us. How long now is? We don't know. We even talked about that last week, didn't we? We don't know when the second coming of Christ is going to be. We don't know when our own death is going to be. But we do know that right now is our opportunity. But know this too. When the door shuts, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he tells us, for those who did not enter when they had opportunity, and they will only have themselves to blame for it in that day as they suffer loss and regret. Verse 31, it says, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This chapter closes with this sad, heartfelt lament by Jesus over Jerusalem. It's spoken to the people of Israel. They had a long and sad history of refusing God, of killing his messengers, his prophets, going after false idol gods, trusting in and following after anything and everything but their God. And now, the Savior, the Messiah, who they had prayed and hoped and looked forward to all their days from the very beginning of their existence, is now with them, and they refuse. But it also reveals in this lament the heart of the Lord toward all people in a very beautiful way. God does not get any enjoyment from seeing people suffer and perish. He desires to gather each of us up into his arms and love us. But there are many who push God's love away. I did for years. I didn't want God's love in my life. I wanted him to just leave me alone. I wished God out of existence. I didn't want there to be any God. I didn't want there to be any eternity. I wanted just what I see here and no more. Much easier for me to live life that way. When I die, it's done. But God's relentless love was something that I was unable to refuse forever. And I finally let him gather me up into his arms. And I remember asking myself at that time, why did I refuse God for so long? Why did I make this so hard on myself? Why did I run for so long? Once I allow God to have me, it didn't make any sense that I had run and fought him the way I had. Now, in closing this morning, I want to leave you with this. Throughout this chapter we have read today, Jesus has kept bringing the focus back to us and our personal responsibility before God. Knowing the answers to questions about why tragedy strikes one person and not another, or how many people are going to be saved in the end, are not going to settle our personal situation before God. Knowing the answer to those questions don't help us in our own situation with God. What we do need to know is this. First, that the opportunity for repentance and to receive salvation is available now. The door is open now. And second, the Lord loves you. The Lord desires to draw you to himself like a hen gathers her chicks. He loves you, and he wants you to know him. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he did not have any kind of religious pretense about him. He came and he lived among us and he showed us what a life truly devoted to God looks like. He taught us what God is really like. He answered those nagging questions for us by telling us you're asking the wrong questions. Lord, we want to know you. We want to be in relationship with you. We want you to come and change us. We want you to have that pervasive influence in our life like a mustard seed that grows or yeast that works its way through the whole batch of dough. We're dough and we want your yeast, Lord, to take us over. May your Holy Spirit fill us, Lord. I ask that you would touch your people today. Bless each one that's here. In Christ's name, amen.